one like unto the Son of Man. And Simon, please.
With the thoughts of the cherubim in our mind, brothers and sisters, no doubt, as we read the description of the likeness of the Son of Man, we can see the connections between the vision which John was allowed to see and the vision which Ezekiel was allowed to see. What we haven't seen, of course, is the connection with Daniel, because he also saw similar details. So what we propose to do for our second address is to simply have a look at some of the details concerning the likeness of the Son of Man, and in particular draw attention to how they compare to the vision of the cherubim. So in verse 12 of chapter 1 we read, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and having been turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands we read, one like the Son of Man." And if we go over to verse 20, we can have no doubt as to what the interpretation of this is, because verse 20 says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias." So we know quite clearly that these lampstands represent the ecclesias that were listed out in verse 11. Therefore, it would have had a relevance for its day. And we know that the history of the ecclesias is always bound up with the descriptions that we find in the next few chapters. But that's not our purpose to look at that, as interesting as it is. What we want to look at is how these things apply to the age to come. And therefore, brethren and sisters, as we said before, to try to make this something which is real, something which is a hope for each one of us as we read these things. Because this surely is the hope which burns within us and which will surely have its fulfilment soon upon the earth. So verse 13 says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, we read in the Authorised Version, "one like the Son of Man." But there is no Greek for the word "one." So that we have a likeness of the Son of Man. This, of course, is not the first time a likeness has been seen. Have a look at Daniel and chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 16 says, "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, I have retained no strength." And of course, Daniel chapter 10 is a description of resurrection. And this resurrection here is associated by Daniel with one of the sons of men. But here we have the Son of Man in Revelation. If we have a look at the 1st of John and chapter 3, we'll see the plural there again. 1st of John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So quite clearly, even now, we are the sons of God. But we are the sons of God with, as it were, a disability. We are human. And nothing more than human. But in the age to come, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. So it does not yet appear how we shall be. But we know, brethren and sisters, that we shall be granted immortality. We will indeed have the divine character. And what a wonderful and marvellous thing that will be. I just want to stop and just step back for a moment and think about what we actually read, one like unto the Son of Man. And sometimes those who are critical of the conventional exposition will say, well, it says one like the Son of Man, so how do you get a multitude from that? Well, just have a look at Exodus in chapter 4, for example. Exodus 4 and verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Yahweh, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. So play that one son represented some 2 million or so people, because that's how many people came out of Egypt. So there we have a scriptural example of one son, quite literally, representing a large multitude. So even if there is one described in the scriptures, we don't need to limit ourselves to one. But this one was like the Son of Man. And the other references that we looked at describe sons of God. It's important that we recognise this was the Son of Man, for one particular reason, if for no other. Have a look at John and chapter 5. One of the things that the Jews had supreme difficulty with was accepting that the man named Jesus stood in front of them was in fact Son of God. That was total blasphemy as far as they were concerned. And from verse 19 down through to verse 26, almost every verse contains expressions to do with Son and Father. And Christ here was underlying the point to the Jews of his day that he was the Son of God. However, when we get to verse 27, he says then, and hath given him, in other words, God hath given the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Now, for the past few minutes, he's been talking about Son of God. But here, he doesn't say Son of God, he says Son of Man. So the fact that he is Son of Man is the reason, or at least the basis for the authority that's given to Christ. It says quite clearly, hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So the power and authority, which will of course be absolute in the age to come, or indeed for the time being, which Christ has, is not because he's Son of God. It's not something he has inherited. It's not something that he has simply because he is Son of God. The significance, I believe, of the fact that he has this power and authority because he is Son of Man is because it tells us that Christ and Christ alone has earned that that position of having the power to execute judgment because he overcame the flesh. Had he not been Son of Man, had he not been subject to the light passions as we are, had he not overcome those things, he would have no basis for his power and authority. It's very significant that in this particular section of Scripture, where he's discussing sonship with the Jews, his power and authority is not because he's Son of God, but of Son of Man. And so when we come back then into Revelation 1 and verse 13... it's one like the Son of Man. So it is the one that has the power and authority because he has overcome the flesh. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. So he's completely covered then, brethren and sisters. Have a look at lots of places, but I'm sure. But let's just go to chapter 16 and verse 15. Chapter 16 and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And Christ exclusively kept his garments clean. Christ exclusively did not sin. But nevertheless, the Christ body here is described as having a garment down to the foot. We'll think about the garments in a moment. The garment was necessary. Have a look at Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. And the Authorized Version says, decketh himself with ornaments. And your margin might say, decketh as a priest. So here Christ is described as being covered with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments. And it comes back to the point that he had the same nature as we do, brethren and sisters, which therefore needed to be covered. But he decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So here we see the two elements of bride and groom coming together in the one verse, just as we have seen them before in Ezekiel. But he was clothed down to the foot, and he was girt about perhaps with a golden girdle. A girdle, again, we'll go back to Isaiah. It speaks of not only salvation but strength. Isaiah 22 and verse 21. Isaiah 22 and we'll go back to verse 20. And it came to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit my government unto his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah, and the key of the house of Judah will I lay upon his shoulder. He will open and none shall shut. And verse 23, I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Plainly a prophecy to do with Christ, although described here as my servant Eliakim. And in the middle of verse 21 there, we read, and strengthen him with thy girdle. So the girdle then is to do with strength. But if we come back then into chapter 1 and verse 13, he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So the girdle would give strength, but it was a golden girdle. And the strength, brethren and sisters, which Christ had was derived from his faith. And that faith and that confidence in the Master was able to sustain him even in his darkest hour. But this is a vision of the multitudinous Christ. And so that faith which we have in a measure in the days of our mortality now, brethren and sisters, that faith will be enough to take us into the kingdom. It's often said, it's right, isn't it? We're not required to be perfect. We're required to be faithful. And if we are faithful, we should be justified. It's a wonderful scheme of salvation which Yahweh has devised. And it's the key element, as far as we're concerned, is our faith. As far as the... So he has the, we have the girdle. And we read then in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. So again, we can say surely this is highly symbolic. You wouldn't normally expect to see anybody with a white head as well as white hairs. White hairs, yes, but not a white head. So the head and the hairs are both described as being white. But Christ, of course, himself is the head. He is the head, and the saints are the body, even now, even in the days of our mortality. Just see Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 19. Colossians 2:19. This is in a negative way. It speaks of those who are puffed up in the fleshly mind, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So Christ is the head, and the ecclesia are all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment and so on. So even now, in the days of our mortality, we are bound together with Christ, and Christ is the head. But the head and the hairs are white. White as snow. Let's go to Isaiah 1 and verse 8. I'm sure we're already there anyway, but we'll just remind ourselves. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But see what verse 19 says. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. So Isaiah was caused to go to the people of Israel, to God's chosen people, and tell them what could be theirs. They could be white as snow, but they had to be obedient. Let's again, brethren and sisters, learn the lesson. Take to heart those things which were said to Israel and apply them to ourselves. We have a wonderful and glorious hope, but we have to play our part. We have to put our faith into practice day by day. And we read then still in verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Remember, we saw in Ezekiel the eyes round about. Just have a look at chapter 4 in Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 6. Well, it's in verse 6, but just go back to verse 5, and as we read it, just think of the connections with what we've already seen in Ezekiel. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So there's at least three connections with Ezekiel, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes, before and behind. So here again is a representation of the cherubim. Four living creatures, and again, full of eyes, before and behind. So we see now how Ezekiel and Daniel and John all saw much the same thing, maybe with a slightly different emphasis according to their circumstance. So their eyes were as a flame of fire. And again we see the connection with Ezekiel. And fire, of course, is a divine characteristic. Just have a look at Hebrews 12 and verse 29. a very well known verse amongst us, surely, but our God is a consuming fire. And if he's a consuming fire, plainly, that is for destruction upon the wicked. But it will be our duty, brothers and sisters, not our duty, but our privilege in the age to come to be that consuming fire. But first of all, we need to live our life in faith before our Heavenly Father. So his eyes were as a flame of fire. And just to remind ourselves, but we've already seen that flame and fire is often a symbol of the presence, or at least the symbol of Yahweh himself. So here in Revelation and chapter 1, the one like the Son of Man, or really the likeness of the Son of Man, is also here a description of the saints of the age to come in glory, because they are a manifestation of Yahweh himself. Because by this time their sins are as white as snow, and they are as a flame of fire. But see how in verse 15 we read his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace. Exactly the same as we saw in Ezekiel, and exactly the same as we saw in Daniel, for exactly the same reason. The feet as fine brass. And we read there, burned in a furnace. That would better be rendered, refined in a furnace. So there's two elements to this, and aren't there? There's the days of our mortality, when our walk has to be refined. And sometimes that refining process is not necessarily a pleasant one. Sometimes the heat has to be turned up and the dross has to be removed. But we have to be refined, brethren and sisters, so that in the age to come, the feet may carry out the judgments of the Father. We cannot have the one without the other. And the voice is as the sound of many waters. We've already established that this must be a multitude, but just have a look at chapter 17 and verse 15. Rather different context, but the symbolism is the same. Chapter 17 and verse 15, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. So peoples represent, or rather the waters represent the people. And this is the sound of many waters. But these waters aren't the same waters that we see in chapter 17. Because chapter 17 is the populace of the earth. These waters are the waters that have been drawn up out of the people of the earth. Whereas the people of the earth might be represented by the oceans, those troubled seas, casting up their mire and their dirt, these waters are those droplets of water that have been drawn up out of those miry waters of the seas to form the purity of the clouds of righteousness and clouds of witnesses which will surround our Master at his return. And he had in his hand a sharp two-edged sword. This is explained for us later on again in chapter 19 and verse 15. Let's go back a bit earlier and go into it really starts at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. So that links us in with the elements of judgments and Christ himself that we've seen before. His eyes were a flame of fire. It's fascinating how these symbols repeat over and over again. Now we can thread the scriptures together with these various symbols that are given to us. Had a name written that no man knew. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Remember in chapter 1 we saw he was clothed in a garment. And his name was called the Word of God. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he might smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth them in the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So this is what's coming upon the earth, brethren and sisters. A sharp sword, a smiting of the nations, a ruling with a rod of iron, the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And we have a choice, don't we? We can either be on the receiving end of judgment because we shall hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or we can be part of that judgment to be poured out upon the earth. But as we said, it's up to us to live our lives in faithfulness as the best we can in the days of our mortality. So coming back into chapter 1 then, having out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. He was therefore described here in a military way to emphasise the point that this one like the Son of Man is going to execute the judgments. But he won't be alone. He's not alone. He is a multitude. And we hope to be in that multitude, do we not? And then we read in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." And this is just how Daniel was. His strength went from him, and he needed one of the sons of God to raise him again. And if Christ remains away, brethren and sisters, we too will need resurrection. And we have the hope and the glory, or rather have the hope of the glory, because we read in verse, still in verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. I was dead, and I live forevermore." The grave couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him because he overcame the flesh, brethren and sisters. And because he overcame the flesh, he was the first fruits of them that slept. And because he was the first fruits, there will be others that follow. We keep coming back to the same point, provided we remain faithful. It cannot be long, brothers and sisters, before the Master returns. Surely it cannot be long. All we have to do is to remain faithful until the Master returns. We have this wonderful and glorious hope that we've just dipped into this evening. But for the sole purpose of that we each may encourage one another in this wonderful and glorious hope that we have. We'll bring our thoughts to a conclusion by thinking of the phrase, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Come with me, please, to where that's taken from, which I suggest is Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and the last, I am he." The first and the last. It's plural. The last ones. The first ones and the last ones. Yahweh always was. going to be manifest in a multitude. He called the generations from the beginning. He knows those who are his brethren and sisters. And so he will be who he will be. He will give to them his wonderful and glorious character. And by that means his glory will fill the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And we hope and we pray, brethren and sisters, that we may be part of that glory in the wonderful time which is yet to come, when our beloved Master returns to sweep away the wickedness of this earth and establish righteousness.